So St. Paul writes, this is Ephesians chapter 5, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater," we were talking about idolatry earlier, "has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." And we'll talk more about the wrath of God later, how we understand that. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." And this should be convicting for us, you know, who, we're always exposed to all kinds of gossip online, you know. We read about, like, what this person did, what that person, you know, like the
celebrity,
the juicy, you know, sort of like tidbits from, you know, about, you know, yeah, exactly, celebrity gossip type things. So
yeah, it's almost like some people don't really see it as gossip because it's those people, celebrities out there in the nether regions of the world or whatever,
yeah.
They're so far removed that they don't mind because it doesn't affect them.
Right, but as Christians, we should say it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. And we spend all this time reading about it. I mean, it's shameful.
Mm-hmm.
It's shameful to read about those things. If you see it, you should just say, like, avert your eyes. I don't want to read that, right? "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." This is such a wonderful scripture, that idea of redeeming the time. Our time is limited. Let's not squander it, but redeem it. You know, it's like no day needs to be wasted. The Holy Fathers say any day in which you don't repent is lost. It's a wasted day. Whatever else you may have, like, chopped, you know, a million cords of wood. Best wood chopper in the world. Totally wasted if there's no repentance on that day, right? And on the other hand, let's say you feel like you accomplished nothing, your life is a waste, but your heart's broken, you're crying out to God. You accomplished something really important that day, right?
Wow.
"Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." And so there's this beautiful kind of parallel here where he's saying, like, you know, there are those who become drunk with wine, which is dissipation. So he said, don't do that, but be filled with the Spirit. And the idea is actually sort of like being drunk with the Spirit. It's a different kind of drunkenness. That's the good drunkenness, right? To be inebriated. And this is something that fathers pick up. Like St. Simeon, the new theologian, talks about this a lot. Becoming inebriated with the Spirit. Like just drinking and drinking and drinking until you're totally gone, you know. But in the best sense, you're filled with the Spirit, right? That kind of idea.
Same thing as being intoxicated.
Intoxicated with God's love, we say. Like that idea of being in a good way intoxicated.
In a good way, letting your inhibitions in the right sense.
Yes.
Being innocent before God.
Yes.
Like a child is.
Yeah.
Where if you have had a little bit of alcohol and you feel a little tipsy, you don't feel like you have those walls.
Right, that kind of, yeah.
So
he's using that as an illustration of how we should be spiritually. Or you think of like David when he came back and was celebrating the victory and he's dancing and then his wife was embarrassed by him, you know, because she had those inhibitions. You know, she was very proper adult, and he was like in this childlike way just celebrating.
That's the story of Ralph and Robin.
No, okay. That's hilarious. Yes.
Another confession.
Not that he danced through the street and get her
beat. Okay, speaking of which, the next part. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And it's beautiful because, again, like with everything in our human life, there's an icon. We should try to see everything about our life as being connected to Christ, to the spiritual life. So everything, there's nothing that's just meaningless for us, humanly speaking. Everything's like an illustration, it's a type, it's an icon pointing to a reality. So how husbands are with their wives, how wives are with their husbands, it should be teaching us. Like, so if we're married, it's a lesson. But even if you're not, you just look at that idea of marriage, and that's a paradigm for all of us in our relationship with Christ. So whether you're married, whether you're monastic, whether you're single, but you say the Lord is the bridegroom, I'm the bride, you know, I'm the church. So there's this, so I'm supposed to live in obedience to the Lord, but the Lord loves me with a sacrificial love. So that's the next part, how husbands are supposed to show the love of Christ. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he's really saying, this is the higher mystery of that conjugal love, is Christ and the church. Everything's pointing to that. Nevertheless, you know, when it does come to just practically how we should live, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we have the practical teaching, but at the same time we see that as an icon pointing to something even greater that everybody participates in, whether you're married or not. 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. He's pointing out that, you know, the other commandments just say, do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. But this one has a promise. Honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. It's significant that it includes that promise. And of course, we want to apply that to, you know, God is our father, but who's our mother? St. Cyprian of Carthage says, no one has God as his father who doesn't have the church as his mother, right? But we also say that's true of the Theotokos. We have to have her as our mother if we're going to have God as our father. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So again, children have a duty, which is to obey their parents. Parents have a duty, which is not to provoke their children to wrath, but to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So not to be overbearing, but lovingly to correct, teach, lead, train with lots of patience, right? And both are hard. It's hard to be obedient. It's hard. And it's hard to be a good leader, too, and, you know, to not to get angry and, you know, and sort of passionate in our correction of others and so on. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. So this, you know, now we're talking about slaves or servants. With fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And for us, we can apply this. I mean, in that Mediterranean world of that time, there were servants, there were, you know, bond servants, there were, you know, people who were in service. And a lot of history, there have been whole class of people who would be enslaved, or they would be, it's like serfs, you know, sort of. And so, but of course, like St. Paul makes clear, there's in Christ, there's neither slave nor free. I mean, we're all in obedience to God, so we're all under God as his servants or his slaves. And so masters ought to be very merciful. And we can apply this, of course, to like a employment setting or something, you know, like to be obedient to your boss, to the person in authority over you. That can be an expression of your love for God. Lord, you know, maybe I don't like what my boss is telling me to do, but I'm going to do the best I can to please you, Lord. Like to take, receive this as my way of serving you, right? But if you're in the other position, you ought to be a very merciful employer, not threatening, he says, not, you know, not like wielding authority in a abusive way, let's say. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, I mean, it's not, our enemies are not the Jews in Israel, it's not the you know, the Muslims, it's not, you know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Those are not the real enemies. The real enemies are the demons who are using the people as pawns in their attempt to lash out at God. Right, they want to attack God, and they can't actually get at God, so instead they get at the ones God loves. Right, so that's their way of punishing God. So they're just happy that they're killing each other. Great, they're celebrating. You know, that's exactly what they want. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Remember, the enemies are always shooting darts at us, right? We should expect that. Some thought comes zing into your head. Where did that come from? We could say, where in hell did it come from, right? I mean, that's where it came from, right? It came from hell. So the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So this idea of supplication, we have the word paraklesis in Greek. So there's a service that we do, the paraklesis to the Mother of God. You can have a paraklesis to one of the saints. It's supplication. That's what that means. It means like you're going to God on behalf of others. You're saying, Lord, we need your help. Please help Ralph and Robin and their family. You know, they're going through a hard time or whatever it is. So we're asking the Mother of God for her prayers, right? So this idea, this is just a central thing for us as Christians, that we go and we intercede and we supplicate. We ask for the Holy Spirit is the supplicator, you know, the one who brings consolation, brings comfort, you know, comes to our aid, that kind of idea. So, and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. So St. Paul is saying, please pray for me also, that utterance may be given to me. So it's beautiful because he's not like, well, I'm the chief apostle, you know, I've got it, you know, I'm good. He never expresses anything like that. He's always very humble and says, please pray for me. I need help. I need grace. I haven't even yet attained, but I press forward for the prize, you know, of the upward calling of God. Like he says, we don't assume that we're there yet. Never. Right, we just keep on the path, always keep going. So pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He's in prison, actually, writing this. But he's saying, I'm in chains, but nevertheless, I'm an ambassador for the Lord, speaking his truth. But pray for me that I will be able to do that boldly, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. So he's the messenger bringing this epistle, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.
So when he says that he's an ambassador in chains, literal chains, or is that like a metaphorical chains?
Sometimes literal. Sometimes it's like, so some of his epistles, he's writing from Rome while he's in prison. So he might not, as he's writing it, literally be in chains, but they might put him in chains to transfer him. You know, like prisoners being transferred to from one place to another. Probably when he's in his cell, he doesn't have to wear chains. But in other words, he's imprisoned, he's saying. I am being imprisoned, right? He's writing the letter from the prison house.
Okay. That's kind of where I was getting at, because you know, I listened to what you were saying. It's like, okay, is he feeling the chains as in he's feeling the weight of the burden of duty, or is he actually in prison? So that's...
He's literally in prison.
Okay.
Yeah, so some of, like, Ephesians... Some of the epistles, they're called the prison epistles because he wrote them from prison.
Okay.
Yeah. Exactly. So, okay, our topic today is Genesis, creation, and man. So, our beginning, how everything began. So the first sentence of the Bible is, it begins in the beginning, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So then the book of Genesis goes on to describe how God, what God did, the order of things, how God ordered the cosmos. And this is very important for us because just these first chapters of Genesis teach us that nothing's by accident. Everything is well ordered. There's, you know, everything, God designed everything with like mathematical precision, right? Father Silouan was talking this week about how if you look at, what was he saying, Venus? Do you guys remember?
If I go to my birthday and I mark on the calendar this year, this date, and I see where Venus is. Mark where Venus is on the map.
Yeah.
The next year I look at where Venus is, I mark it
on
here.
Your birthday.
I do it 8 years in a row, and eventually it'll be a pentagram or...
No, he said an eight-sided figure, eight-sided figure, the way it moves.
Because it moves... on purpose. It's not just out there just all chaotic. There's an order to it.
An octagon.
In 8 years.
Yeah. So, I mean, and there's just all these things with, like, the way that the heavens, everything moves relative to each other, creates these beautiful patterns. And Father Silouan always talks about how, you know, the ancient people watched these things. They didn't have TV. He was talking about like the Anasazis up on top of the Mesa. They didn't have TV. They were watching the skies. And so they noticed these things and they were incredible. And then they're going, there must be a great mind behind all this, you know, the great spirit. So they, of course, they understood that. We sort of lose sight of that. But Genesis is telling us everything is ordered in this beautiful way.
That years ago, the preacher said to always remember, you can always remember God is ardor and order. And ardor meaning love, but I don't think that's the definition of it in some ways. But
it means like burning. Mm-hmm. Burning, like,
burning,
yeah.
Actually, burning love.
And
order.
And order.
And that's really interesting.
Yeah.
Also, when I was growing up as a military child, everything was in order.
Yeah.
The way we had to live on that air base.
Sure.
And they'd even come in and do what they call in their homes, they call a white glove inspection.
Okay.
They come in. I don't know if they do that anymore, but yeah.
I still do that.
Yeah. And you had to behave yourself, because if you misbehaved, you know, while living on the base, your father would have to take the punishment.
Yeah, wow.
Yeah.
Well, there are a lot of lessons in that.
That mm-hmm. makes me think of St. Notarius, and when the students misbehaved in the school, Rosario school, yeah. and he would punish himself.
He took the punishment for them. Yes. Yeah, it's beautiful. So God spoke everything into existence, right? It required no effort of him. He just said, let there be, and there it is. So we know that's how God has that ability. He can just speak something into being. So nothing is difficult with God, right? So we should never be surprised about miracles. You know, he can just simply speak it into being, and it will be.
Well, when he speaks, isn't that Jesus speaking?
He's the Word of God.
Right.
Yes, absolutely. So we say, you know, I believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things are made, mm-hmm. right? By whom all things are made. So the Father is the maker, but he makes them by his Son. So it's right there in the creed. So Genesis is not telling us, you know, exactly how, well, there's this much carbon, and, you know, there's this much, you know, helium, and this much hydrogen, and, you know, the sun has, you know, this hydrogen. It's not telling us those kinds of details, because what it's telling us is it's revealing what kind of God we have. And what our relationship is meant to be to him, right? So we're not supposed to get bogged down in all of these kinds of details. We can learn about those things, and that's all very interesting. But the word of Scripture is telling us about who we are and who God is, and what our relationship with him is supposed to be for us to be to experience the glory of God, which is what we're created for. So it does tell us that everything is by design, everything is according to plan, God's providence is always at work. And so in our Christian conception, it's, you know, it's radically providential in orientation. We say God's providence is always working in the world. And so it's the opposite of something like Darwinian evolution, or long before Darwin, I mean, way back in the ancient Greek times, there were people like Lucretius, who, according to Lucretius, there was just particles all flowing in one direction. He doesn't say how the particles came to be, how they were flowing in one direction. It just, you know, in the beginning, there were particles flowing in one direction, right? They just were. And then for some reason, and there's no explanation for this either, one of them swerved. So he talks about the swerve. This one swerved, and that hit that one, and it started a chain reaction. And pretty soon, you have planets and trees and people, and right? Yes. Well, we haven't really gotten much more sophisticated than that. We just have lots of big words and lots of, you know, sort of scientific facts to throw at people and to intimidate them into thinking this makes sense, but it doesn't. So God created everything. He made light, separated it from darkness. He made planets and stars. He made the celestial bodies, the moon and the sun. He made the earth. He made the living creatures. And all of it formed a beautiful symphony, right? Like it's an expression of beauty. This is how St. Gregory of Nyssa describes the creation. He says, there is a musical harmony which is a wonderfully wrought hymn to the all-sovereign divine power. For the accord and harmonious interaction of all created things, regulated in an orderly, proper, and sequential manner, is the primal, archetypal, and true music. The music of the heavens, right? You see the stars, you see the moon. There's a music that's emanating from the heavens. We just don't have ears to hear. But we have to learn to attune ourselves to be able to hear that music. So this is what St. Gregory is saying. It is this music which the conductor of the universe... He's calling God a conductor of the symphony, wisely and skillfully strikes up with the ineffable reasoning of his wisdom, making everything come to pass through his unceasing works. So, as it says in Psalm 18, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. The created world is God's music, so to speak. And if we just have ears to hear, then we can hear it. So why does God create? Why does he make things in the first place? What's it all for? Well, the simple answer is that it's an expression of love. It's simply an expression of his love. He freely wills to make creatures who he's going to raise to his level, like to make them gods with him. It should be really mind-blowing for us to think about this, but that's what he desires, is to have us to be his family, right? Not like, he doesn't want slaves. He doesn't want servants. This is what the fathers teach us. Like, it's good for us to see ourselves as slaves or servants because it makes us humble, right? I don't deserve to be a child, just like the prodigal son. I would be happy just being a hired servant in my father's house. I don't deserve to be a son. But so it's good for us to come with that humility and say, Lord, I'm just your slave, I'm just your servant. But then ultimately he's going to say, nope, that's not what I want you. That's not what I want our relationship to be. You're my child, and that's what I'm calling you to be. So God creates as Trinity. We talked before about the Trinity, how there's love within the Trinity, right? God, when we say God is love, we mean there's a loving relationship between Father and Son, Son and Spirit. But then that love overflows to us and draws us in to that that divine community. So the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit together make the world, act in the world, enact the providence, the divine providence, and so on. So St. Basil the Great says, the originator of all things is one. He's talking about the Father. He creates through the Son, and he perfects through the Holy Spirit. And St. Irenaeus calls the Son and the Holy Spirit the two hands of the Father, his right hand, his left hand. And this is the way the Fathers talk about how God creates. Was there anything before God created the universe other than God? Was there any kind of matter before God says, let it be? No. But people haven't always, non-Christian people haven't always believed this. In the ancient world, it was very common to believe that matter was eternal. This kind of idea that, there's God, but there's also matter, which is in some sense equal to God. Like it's a divine substance somehow, and so God just comes along and finds the matter, just like we do. I mean, it's sort of like modeling God after us, you know. Just like we come along and we find some clay and say, oh, let's make something out of that, you know. Like God saw the particles and instead of just the particles swerving, yeah, he went like that. Like, let's see what happens if I do this, and then everything. So, I mean, there's this kind of idea of matter being eternal with God, but our Christian faith speaks very clearly that and tells us that that's not the case. So we say that creation is ex nihilo. That just means out of nothing. God makes from nothing. That doesn't mean that nothing was a thing that he made from. It just means there wasn't anything, and then he spoke, and it came into being. This is Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. The worlds, like all everything in existence, were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So it's a way of expressing, it's not that there were already things there, but they came out of nothing. So what we have here is a very important distinction. God is uncreated. We are created. The world is created. So it's a distinction between the uncreated and the created. But did God make anything bad? Did he make anything evil? Did he, right? Is evil a creation? It's not. Again, there are other religions that would say something, it's what's called dualism. There's good and there's evil. It's like, the dark side of the force. You know, everything has to be kind of balanced or something like
yin,
that.
Yin yang.
The yin and the yang. Well. Yeah, exactly. Or Zoroastrianism had this idea of like a good god and an evil god, and they're sort of always at war, but they're like on a level with each other, right?
Well, say something. When he created the angels, then the evil is the evil, the angels that rebelled against God and brought evil into the world.
Yeah.
Through a Lucifer.
Right. So evil is just trying to oppose God, you know, like rejecting his love. That's what it is. That's all it is. Evil is just rejecting God's love. So it doesn't have an existence of its own. It's not a created thing. It's just it's coming along and trying to twist what is good, what is created, right? So what this means is everything created is good.
Mm-hmm.
There's no created thing that you can say, well, that's just inherently evil. Nothing at all in all of creation. No person and no thing. So this is a very important point. And Genesis makes that very clear. God created on the first day and said, it is good. Second day, it is good. Third day, it is good, right? Every day he said it's good, and then he finally said it's very good. What do you say that about?
And he created the people.
Us. Not just good, very good. In other words, the crown of creation, the peak of the mountain, right? Now, this is what it's all for. Very good. It's complete, right? But this is here's a beautiful thing. You know, it says God finished his works on the sixth day, and on the seventh day he rested. So that's God saying it's finished. But in one sense, it wasn't quite finished, right? When does he finally say, once and for all, completely 100% it's finished? On the cross. It is finished. And that happened on what day of the week?
Friday.
Which is the sixth day.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I mean, like, people don't usually, I mean, usually you say that, you're like,
well,
whoa,
think, so
that's right.
Thinking of Monday as the first day.
Yeah, I know, we're used to that, right? But in but it's the Jewish account of, you know, accounting of days, so it's Sunday is the first day of the week, and Saturday, the Sabbath, is the seventh, so this is why it's like, it's not just like, well, he could have just died on a Thursday or whatever. No, it had to be Friday, because it's the sixth day of the week, and that's when it's finished. Right, he finishes the work. Christ came to finish the work of refashioning us, refashioning the world, and now it's complete. He's done everything that needs to be done. So now we talk about creation being visible and invisible in the Creed, right? All things visible and invisible. What's the invisible? What's the invisible creation?
Heaven.
Heaven, yeah. That the heavens. Yeah, spirit. So, soul, the soul of man, right? The spirit, which, according to the Father, spirit is the highest part of the soul. It's the part of the soul that's able to perceive God, or the nous. Angels, you mentioned angels. Even the demons are part of what we call the invisible creation. Like, they only appear sometimes. They can make themselves appear, but they're part of what we call the invisible creation. So this, God first created the invisible creation, and then he created the visible.
But is it that they're invisible, or that we just don't see? Is it like how Christ's glory, when Peter saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he saw his glory?
Right. Well, I don't think
there's a difference.
I don't think there's really a difference.
No,
I don't think there's really a difference between whether it's they who are not visible or us who don't see. I mean, it's right? I mean, they are what they are, and we don't normally have the ability to see them unless they make themselves right, unless they're manifested to us in some way. And we see that's ultimately always according to God's will and his purpose. Like, even if the demons appear to us, God's allowing that to happen for a purpose. So there can be a testing, so that we can be frightened, and that drives us to prayer. Whatever needs to happen, for God's always working everything for our salvation. So the demons come along, they're like, well, we'll appear, and you know, we'll do these things, and we'll scare them, and we'll cause them to despair. That's their end game, right? Despair. And God comes along and our guardian angel whispers in our ear and says, don't despair, have hope, call on Christ, you know?
Yeah, that's what I was about to ask about, because it's the same. I don't think there's actually a word for, like, there's invisibles because you can't see. But what's the word for you don't hear, but then you
inaudible.
Do hear the Spirit?
Yeah, inaudible.
We don't say, we don't mention that a lot, but that's part of it too.
Right.
Is, you know, hearing that voice. Or not hearing because you're not listening.
Right. Yeah. Well, in other words, what we call the invisible creation is just not part of the sensory world. But we can't perceive it through our senses normally, unless there's some kind of change that takes place so that we can, right? Sort of, mm-hmm. We're given the ability to do that temporarily or something. So like angels, yeah. I mean, they all throughout Scripture, they appear to people, but most of the time, most people aren't seeing what's going on with the angels. Some of the saints saw them a lot. You know, they would regularly. They, you know, there are holy people, or even small children, who see their guardian angels all the time. Like, just see, like, there he is. You know, he's kind of walking along with me, you know. But most adults, let's say, most of the time, don't. But they can manifest themselves if there's a good reason for that, right? If it's really needful. So then there's what we call the visible creation, which is the things that we perceive through our senses. So people, animals, plants, rocks, etc. So as we said, evil is, it exists because there's free will. Beginning with the angels, they have free will. So the fallen angels exercise their free will badly to turn against God. The holy angels exercise their free will well. They chose to remain faithful to God always, right? So they made that choice once and for all. Human beings exercise their free will sometimes badly, sometimes well. But we exist in time, and because of that we can change, we fluctuate from one day to the next, from one minute to the next. You know, we can make a good choice and then we can make a bad choice. And we can, you know, repent and make a good choice again, right? And so we always have that opportunity. As long as we're alive in this world, it's because God is giving us more time to begin to choose well, which means He has hope for us. So even if we don't have hope for ourselves, He has hope for us. That's what it means that you're still alive. God has hope for you, right? You can change. You can experience transformation.
That's like in the Bible, it says if the sheep, one sheep was lost, you know, that he would go.
He leaves the 99 to go after the one. Right. That's incredible. When we hear that, we should just say, like, what a God we have, you know? Mm-hmm. He's not like, well, I'm not going to waste my time with that stupid sheep. I have plenty of these another 99. Yeah. Exactly. He leaves the 99 and goes after the one. That's incredible. So we don't know a lot about the angels' creation, and we don't speculate about that. But there are some things that are revealed to us. Basically, what's revealed to us is what we need to know. But we know there are 9 orders of angels, and they come in specific ranks. There are like 3 hierarchies of 3. And, you know, so we have like the seraphim, which are the highest. Seraphim means like fiery. And there are the cherubim, the seraphim, the cherubim, and the thrones. And then we have the principalities, the dominion, sorry, the... I can't remember all the ones in the middle, but we have principalities, authorities, and powers, and dominions, and archangels, and angels. I'm getting it a little bit out of order. But St. Paul mentions these different ranks, but doesn't like give them to us as these 9 specific orders. But some of the fathers after him did explain it and order it, like St. Dionysios the Areopagite. He gives kind of the scheme of the 9 orders. And what's really beautiful about his presentation is how you have like each one has a job, right? And so the highest ones are just at the throne of God. That's their job, just to be there ministering to God. But they sort of like it's sort of like the message gets sent through all the ranks, down to us, you know? And what we would call the lowest ones, but they're still not low, I mean, they're still glorious, right, would be the angels, like our guardian angels. Those are the ones who are the closest to us. Like, they're just with us all the time. And so they're bringing whatever the message is, whatever the grace is, whatever the gift is, directly to us. So it's just like, you know, in the monastery, you know, the abbot asks one of the monks, hey, would you go, you know, tell the pilgrims something? He goes and, you know, and then he comes and gets me and says, you know, would you tell the other brothers something? And I go tell Ralph and he tells Blake or something like that. So it's, I mean, that, we see that in our own life, how that works, you know, and it's not like, well, Blake's not important because he's like the end of that list of people. No, everyone's important, but we just have different roles, right? So we see that with the angels. That's just a little bit about angels. We can talk, maybe when we talk about the saints, we might talk about the angels a little bit more. What about space and time? Are those created things? What do you think?
I'd say yes.
Yeah, absolutely. So before God created the world, was there space and time? No, because there's like nothing, there's no boundary for God, right? Space and time are things that have, they sort of give boundaries, right?
So it has to be order to have time.
Right. So now there's this idea of order. There's this idea of like moving through time and moving through space.
That's it, like in the Old Testament. Don't remember where it is, but it says a time for everything, a time to...
Ecclesiastes,
Mm-hmm. Or the birds.
And there's actually two different, in Greek, there are two different words for time. One is chronos, and chronos is like minutes and hours and days and years. It's sort of that order that God gives. Yeah, and it's like linear or sequential, moving from one moment to the next to the next. So we all exist within this, what we call chronos, time. But the other word is, people say kairos, but it's really keros or keron. And what that means is the proper season. It's like, when God chooses to do something, he does it at the proper time. Mm-hmm. And that word for time in Greek is keros, right?
Mm-hmm. So like in the moment, so it's like
yes.
You have the incremental, the seconds, minutes, hours, days, yada, yada. But then you have the moment.
Yeah. But it could also be translated as season, for example. Like, there's a particular season of your life. This season of your life is, you're a catechumen, you're preparing to enter the church, right? So this is, you're in a particular keros right now.
Okay.
But it's also could be like when at the beginning of the liturgy, if there's a deacon, he says to the priest, it is time for the Lord to act. Mm-hmm. It's like a prompt to begin the liturgy. It is time for the Lord to act. And the word is keros. Like, it's time. It's the right time. Not that it's 10 o'clock. You understand? It's like, God is acting now. Notice, you know, pay attention. God is acting now, right? It's like, that keros has that idea of like being attentive to what's happening in the moment. Exactly. Where am I in my life, right? And being aware of that. Angels don't exist in chronos time. They don't exist in the time as we know it. Yes, we could also say, you know, the whole created world was affected by our fall. So time somehow is affected too. And that's a mystery exactly how that is, but it is. It's sort of the whole created world is bound up in the fall of man. But angels exist in another kind of time, we could say. And the word for that in Greek is eon, the eon. We also translate that as age. Like when we say unto ages of ages, that's unto eons of eons in Greek. So angels exist in what's called the eon, which is not the same as God's eternity, which is like totally boundless, but it's something, we could say even infinitely beyond what we know as time. It's just a whole different order of things. And within that, they don't go through the same kinds of changes that we go through, which is why demons don't repent, because they make their decision once and for all, and why the holy angels are completely confirmed in what's right, and they don't, you know, our guardian angel isn't going to mess up one day or, you know, something like that, right? They've chosen once and for all. But But they exist within a certain kind of, time isn't even the right word, but it's the only word you understand to try to convey the idea. It's something, it's an eternity, and it's the eternity that we have to look forward to, right? But it's not the same as God's eternity, which is totally boundless, like in every direction, right? He always existed.
So the angels that fell, that was before time, sort of? I mean, because at what point...
It's apart from time as we know it. Mm-hmm. It's outside of our experience of time.
I guess we don't know if it happened immediately or...
That's meaningless. Those kinds of words to talk about it are meaningless because we only know our... Like, those words are referencing our experience.
Yeah.
Right? So it's beyond our experience. So, man, we've already said, is the crown of creation... There's after the whole invisible world is brought into being, the whole visible world is brought into being. And you have two different accounts in Genesis. Have you ever noticed this? There's chapter 1 and then there's chapter 2. And they give the account in a different order. And people have all kinds of theories, which are pretty much useless, about like, well, you know, somebody wrote this one and then they wanted to say something, whatever. That's all speculation and it's just useless because the point is, the meaning, which is that one is sort of going, is sort of giving us this order so that we see how everything is ordered, and then man comes at the end of that. But the other one really just focuses on man. And the point of both of them together is that man is the crown of creation, and everything else is brought into being for us, even the angels. And that should really blow our mind. Because the angels, they come and they serve us. And it says in Psalm 8, the man was created a little lower than the angels. That's sort of like how we find ourselves at the beginning, lower, right? So you have the hierarchy, we're down here. But what happens in Christ?
Raised.
More honorable than the cherubim and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. The seraphim and the cherubim are the highest angels, and we're saying the Mother of God is higher than the highest angels. What that really means is our human race, our humanity in Christ, because St. Paul hits this point really hard in Hebrews. He didn't become an angel. The Lord, he didn't become an angel. He became one of us. That means our humanity is raised up, not just higher than the angels, to the right hand of the throne of God, right? The angels are like around the throne, but they can only get so close. We're at the right hand. Now, we're still, we have this glory in broken vessels, right? In clay vessels, like we're still experiencing, all the brokenness and all of that. But this is the destiny. This is why God still has us here, to prepare us for the glory that is our destiny. And all of that's present already in Genesis, because it says God made man in his image and according to his likeness. So we're created to be filled with the likeness of God. So this is our purpose. This is what all of Scripture is saying. This is what all the fathers are saying, that God made us in his image and likeness. And by the way, we say there's a distinction between the image and the likeness. The image is there. It's there forever. But you can tarnish it. Just like if you have a coin and you throw it in the mud and it becomes ugly, covered with grime. But that doesn't mean it can't be washed again. But maybe right now it looks really ugly because it's covered with all of this grime. So the image has to be purified, but then there's something separate from that. The fathers say to be in God's likeness, that's something we had the capacity for or the potential for. But that takes acting in obedience. The image is there no matter what, right? Anybody in the world, no matter what their religion or lack thereof is, they have the image of God. It's in them. But they only become like him when they start to follow his will. Right? So this is really what we're striving for as Christians, is to become God-like, not just to have his image, for the image to be purified so it shines brightly, you see it clearly, just like the saints. That's why we paint their icons, because we go, this is a good example of the image of God right here. You know, don't look at that person over there necessarily, but these people, we know, there it is, it's beautiful. I wasn't pointing to you.
That's the same thing that happens to the sterling silver.
Uh-huh. It gets tarnished.
Mm-hmm. And I used to have as a gift to, when I was married, it was gifted to us, was a huge silver, it was silver plate gift with a coffee pot, teapot, you know, cream and sugar, sat on a big tray. Oh, it was terrible to have to keep up with
it. To polish it all the time.
Yes, because it takes some work.
Right.
Especially if you haven't done it enough beforehand.
Mm. Very good lesson. Mm. You know, especially when we leave it for a long time without doing any polishing, we get really tarnished, right?
Yes.
So it's good to do a little polishing every day, right? Little repentance every day, or a lot every day, anyway, whatever we need. So this is what we say our purpose is, to for the image to shine in us and to become fully God-like. What does it mean to be like God? What is the likeness of God? This would include all of man's rational powers and just all the powers of our soul in general. And so the fathers kind of describe it in different ways. Some of them focus on reason, some of them focus on free will. But it's really all of these things together. So free will, reason, creative ability, that's God-like, you know, to create. But of course, to use it for good. Ability to love, right, to freely respond in love. All of these things are part of what it is to be like God. So the image gives us the potential to do all of those things, but to fulfill them, to actually live in love, to walk in love, to say yes to God, like the Mother of God, that means to really become like God. Really, it means to be Christ-like, right? Because seeing Christ and knowing Christ, we discover, oh, that's what a human being is, right? We thought it was some other thing, but now we see that's really what it means to be human, to be like Christ. Also, to be like God means to be communal. It's not good for men to be alone. So to live in community, to love others, to sacrifice for others, just like we were reading about in Ephesians, husbands and wives and parents and children, and you know, in the body of Christ, the church, in which we're all brothers and sisters, that's God-like, just like the Trinity, right? There's a community. We talked today about icons. So image, to be in the image of God, means to be God's icon. Okay, so we talked about image, we talked about likeness. Talk about how we're created for love. We talk about communion, man being in communion with God and with other people. We talk about us knowing God, seeing Him, and glorifying Him and being thankful for Him. And this is what St. Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says it in a negative way. He's describing the fall of man, and the fall consisted of failing to do what we were created to do. And this is the way St. Paul puts it. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's a description of the fall. Adam and Eve, they knew God. He walked with them in the garden, but they lacked gratitude, and they refused to glorify Him. Instead, they wanted glory for themselves, right? Go back to the idea of an idol, making an idol of ourselves. Okay, and just another word about how we're called to be co-creators with God. There's we see that again in Genesis when God tells Adam to name the animals. That's a creative act. Okay, Adam, I've got a job for you. Bring all the animals and you're going to name them. And that name wasn't just like, oh, I like the way aardvark sounds, you know, it sounds good. No, it was like actually naming in such a way that it describes the being of that animal, like its purpose in creation. It was a very powerful kind of naming. Like, you say it and that's what it is. You understand? And we're meant to have that kind of ability. Like, you name someone, you know, and you say, you are child of God, and that's what it is, right? Like we have that ability, we just don't exercise it very well most of the time. Again, we talk about human beings. This is another way that our purpose is described in Scripture. We're called to have dominion over the earth. What does that mean, to have dominion over the earth? And is dominion the same thing as domination?
That's what I was going to say, control.
Yeah. But there's a different, they're related words. Dominion, obviously, has the same root, right, as domination, but they have very different connotations. Domination we usually think of in terms of like, yeah, kind of a lording it over, right? Exercising authority. Usually we associate that with a fallen idea of control or authority, right? Like, I'm going to dominate you, that kind of idea. But dominion really means, it's related to the word dome. What does a dome do for a building?
Covers it.
Back to that idea of the veil, right? We're to be a veil over the earth. We're to cover. And that's really what husband means too, like the idea of like to care for, to nurture, to cultivate. A husbandman, like in that old sense of the word husbandman.
Or a husbandry.
Husbandry, like animal husbandry. What's animal husbandry?
Taking care of animals.
Yeah, taking care of them, knowing how to cultivate them and care for them. That's really what dominion means. It means being a good steward, being a good nurturer.
Ruling in love versus ruling with cruelty.
Exactly, exactly. So to have dominion over the earth means to love the earth, to take care of it, to be a gardener of the earth, of the whole world, you know, to cultivate, make it more beautiful. And we end up in our fallen state doing the exact opposite, just polluting it and making it more ugly, right? Yeah. That's that kind of fallen domination idea, like we... like it's all ours, so we can do whatever we want with it, so we abuse it, that kind of thing. Another way that we speak of human beings is that we have the calling to be prophets, kings, and priests. You all have heard that before? Man is called to be a prophet, a king, and a priest. What does a prophet do?
He foresees the future.
Yes, and what else? Moses was a prophet, and his prophecy was about the past. Mm-hmm. He wrote the book of Genesis. Was he there when God was doing all that? No. But it was revealed to him.
Someone that calls someone to look at God and what he's done or doing?
It's someone who speaks the word of God, right? God gives us the word and we speak the word. Whether it's the future, whether it's the past, whether it's the present. Like somebody who recognizes the kairos, the moment. Now, what's this moment for? And you say it. Look. We're here together. This is an opportunity for us to glorify God. It's a feast of the protection of the Mother of God. Ralph, like yesterday at the monastery, right? Like, let's celebrate this. Let's have joy because of the feast. That's prophecy, to speak the word of truth in the moment, right? Whatever it might be. And sometimes it might be about the future, but it's not only that, right? But that's definitely, that's it's clear when somebody is able to speak about something that's sort of not seen, well, that's by the inspiration of God. So a prophet sees the essence of things and speaks the truth. He names things like Adam. That's a kind of prophecy. Adam naming the animals is a prophecy, too, being a prophet. What about a king? What does a king do?
He tells everybody else what to do.
So we use the word rule, right? A ruler. But again, there can be a fallen version of that, yeah. But it doesn't have to be.
Cares for and protects.
Yeah, protects, yeah. Orders, gives order.
Leads,
yeah. To be a leader, to say the buck stops here. To take responsibility, right? If something goes wrong, I'm not going to blame some, you know, throw you under the bus. Well, that's because you didn't do your job. No. If we're the king... And like, then we're responsible for everything that happens in the kingdom, you know. No matter what anybody, and if somebody else does something wrong, I must not have been ruling well. I didn't instruct them properly. They didn't know what to do. That's my fault, right? So you don't see that very often in fallen human beings, but that's what a real king is. And what about a priest? What does a priest do?
Represents God.
Praise.
Praise for the people.
Yeah.
Pastor.
Yeah. Well, all of those things are part of the job. But what's the main job of a priest?
Teaching the word of God.
That you're called to do, because
love
every human
another.
Being. Yes, but I think like all, you know, a prophet, a king, and a priest, they're all called to love.
To show God to people.
It's actually to offer creation to God.
Mm.
Yeah. It's actually to say everything that you've given us, we offer back up to you. That's the essential thing that the priest does in the liturgy, is to take the offering. Look, Lord, we have, you gave it to us in the first place, right? You gave us the wheat and the grapes. And we just do it, we add a little bit, you know. We do our creative addition to what you've given to us, and we make bread and we make wine and we offer it back to you. So we take everything you've given us, and what does the priest say when he raises the discos and the chalice? Thine own of thine own, offering unto thee thine of thine own on behalf of all and for all. So what we're saying is, everything we have is from you. We're just giving back to you what's already yours, but we freely offer it back to you, and we do it on behalf of the whole world. So we do that in a special way in the liturgy, but you're supposed to do that. Every human being is supposed to do that in our life. That's what it means for a human being to be called to be priestly. Everyone's supposed to be priestly in that sense, of offering up to God what he's given you. And that could be this cancer that I have, I offer to you on behalf of all and for all. Like, I'm bearing it and I'm giving it to you. And I'm bearing, my marriage, I offer to you on behalf of,
what about our children?
Our children. Exactly. I mean, that's a great example. Mm-hmm. Like, they're not really mine. I'm just supposed to care for them, but they're yours, God. They're God's, right? So, Lord, I offer my children to you. What's your will for them? You know, instead of, you're going to be a football player, you're going to be whatever, you know. That's not for me to decide.
Uh-huh.
That's in God's hands, right? No, that doesn't mean I'm not supposed to teach and help them to be able to live the best they can. Of course I am. But ultimately, everybody's God's. I mean, for me as a pastor, I have to say that about all of my spiritual children. Like, okay, Lord, they're yours, you know. But what would you have me do to help them to find their way, you know, to find your way, to do your will? So this is the thing. Every human being is meant to be a priest in that sense of offering up whatever you have to God. Say, what I have, what you've given me, whether it seems good, whether it seems bad, whether it's hard, whether it's easy, whatever it is, I offer everything to you, Lord. Even our own, like our sin and our brokenness and everything, we're supposed to offer everything to God, right? In a fallen context, we have to even offer the broken things. That's what we do in the Great Entrance. We'll talk about that next week when we talk about the Great Entrance with everybody, but like what you're doing when you grab the priest's robe, you're saying, I'm giving whatever my life is, whatever I experience, the joys and the sorrows, I give it to you, Lord. And it's taken up to the altar to be offered up to God. Right? Everything's offered up to God. So we're called to be a priest. We're called to be kings and queens, you know, to rule wisely, to have dominion in the earth. We're called to be prophetic, to speak the truth. But we fail and we fail and we fail and we say, Lord, I don't want to do that.
Someone told me one time that children are a gift from God, but after you have them for 20 years, you have to give them back to God.
Well, but the thing, I mean, okay.
You're responsible for their care,
yes,
and well-being.
But you're not going to do that well if you haven't been doing it the whole time.
That's true.
Right? Yeah, from day one, it's got to be, okay, Lord, they're yours, right? And I'm here to be the steward, to care for them.
If I asked my parents, it'd be more of like a, please.
Yeah, please take him. Like, we've had enough. Right. So now what we're going to get to is, because we have failed to fulfill our calling to be prophets, kings, and priests, we had to have somebody else come and do that for us, right? And to show us what it looks like. And that's what Christ does. It's exactly what he does. He comes as our prophet, our king, and our priest. And then we go, oh, that's what we're supposed to do. Okay. St. Peter also has a beautiful way of talking about our calling as humans, our calling to be like God. He uses this language, that we're to be partakers of the divine nature. And that's a really, I think people just gloss over a lot of things in Scripture, but just think about that for a minute. To be a partaker of the divine nature, that almost sounds like, you can't say that. How can you say that, Peter? To be partakers, how can we be partakers of the divine nature? Right? But that's, again, he's adopting us as his children. So everything that he has, he's sharing with us. That's what it means. To be God's adopted children, to share everything with him. To be by grace, we say, what God is by nature. I think we should stop there, and we can just pick up next time with a little bit more about what man is, talking about body, the body, the soul, and the powers of the soul. And, male and female, and all of those kinds of things. But any questions on what we've talked about today before we end? Okay. We give thanks to thee, O Christ our God, for thou hast satisfied us with thine earthly blessings. Deprive us not also of thy heavenly kingdom. But as thou didst come to thy disciples and didst grant them peace, so come to us and save us, O Savior. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. God is with us through his grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.